The awesome story of the Transfiguration is reported in all of the synoptic versions of the Gospel because it's so important. John's Gospel makes reference to it, and Peter writes about it in his epistle. Many artists have painted beautiful artwork offering their interpretation of how Jesus, as he was transfigured before his closest friends, Peter, James, and John. Only the three of them were on that high mountain when his clothes became dazzling white. And then there appeared Elijah and Moses. And they did not just appear, but they were also talking with Jesus. The story of the Transfiguration encompasses biblical journeys, both geographically and individually. It includes relationships with God and relationships between people. It includes prophetic voices, and it involves the succession of people doing God's work in this world. So we start. What do we know about Moses? Moses was the person who led the nation of Israel from Egypt to the borders of the Promised Land. And there, he died on a mountain overlooking the Promised Land, and then the successor prophet Joshua took over. When Moses, however, had to cross the Red Sea, leaving Egypt, he did so by placing his staff in the waters, and as the writers tell us, the waters parted, and the Israelites were freed from slavery. And please remember this parting of the Red Sea, which Moses accomplished when he placed his staff in the sea. There's a parallel later on we'll see in Elijah's life. Moses was the lawgiver. We receive the Ten Commandments through him. And the Ten Commandments have endured throughout all the ages as fundamental to what God wants of us to this very day. To honor God. To keep God's name holy. To remember the Sabbath. To honor our mothers and our fathers. Not to murder. Not to commit adultery. Not to steal. Not to bear false witness. And not to covet our neighbor's spouse. And not to covet our neighbor's stuff. And by the way, keeping 8 out of 10 of these is not a good score. These God-given rules seem so simple, yet when we look around us, we see many are not followed. Now, Moses with Jesus in the Transfiguration makes a crucial connection between Jesus and the fulfillment of the law of God in Jesus. And remember what Jesus said, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." And additionally, there's a link between Moses and Jesus in the Exodus, where Moses took God's people from slavery to freedom, and Jesus took us to ultimate freedom. So what do we know about Elijah? Elijah was a prophet who lived about 9 BC, about 900 years before Jesus was born. During Elijah's life, the king of Israel was King Ahab. King Ahab's father had set up Israel's capital, not in Jerusalem, but in Samaria. And Samaria was located south of Galilee and north of Judea. We remember it because of the story when Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well. And we remember it, of course, because of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Back to King Ahab. He was a warrior king, and he married a woman named Jezebel. Speak short, slow. How many people remember the name Jezebel? Her name lives on in history to this very day. Now, Queen Jezebel worshipped a god, small g, called Baal, B-A-A-L. Now, when King Ahab married Jezebel, she brought over Baal to Israel and the priests that were surrounding this Baal god to Israel also. Well, Israel's a theocracy, and of course this enraged the religious leaders, the prophets, and of course one of the major prophets was Elijah. Now, Elijah responded to this outrage. So not only in addition to bringing Baal to Israel, King Jezebel and Ahab did something else. There was a vineyard owned by a man by the name of Naboth, N-A-B-O-T-H. It was right next to the lands owned by King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. They wanted the land. Naboth refused to sell. So in their coveting of the land, Queen Jezebel figured out, well, let's have false witness born against Naboth. And she did. And she had witnesses come forth and talk about both religious and criminal matters. And Naboth was stoned. So they got Naboth's land. The prophet Elijah, of course, condemned this action and pronounced a judgment of God on Ahab and Jezebel. And by the way, not part of this sermon, but in 2 Kings, her horrible death is described in detail, and it's horrible. In another instance, Elijah contested with the priest of Baal as to who was more powerful. They had a sacrifice, but they could not bring a fire to burn the sacrifice. Elijah came and brought God's fire down on the animal sacrifice. Needless to say, Queen Jezebel was very upset. She promised revenge because she had learned to hate Elijah. Elijah fled. And this is when, and you will recall perhaps in Scripture, when Elijah was on the mountaintop and God was not in the earthquake, God was not in the fire, God was not in lightning, but God was in the sheer silence in a small voice. And that's when Elijah then knew that a successor prophet was to be announced and anointed. And that was a man by the name of Elisha. Eventually, it became time for Elijah to leave this earth. And if you want to follow along with me, by the way, I'm going to go through a passage in 2 Kings chapter 2, sort of paraphrasing it. Some people find this helpful, some people find it distracting, your choice. So 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. The writer of the scripture passage tells us right at verse 1 what's going to take place. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Now I should mention, whenever a location is mentioned in scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, Gospels, it's really important because understand, writing materials were difficult to make at that time. So if the authors took the time to write where something took place, it's important. Gilgal is mentioned 39 times in the Bible, and its importance was because it was where the Israelites camped after entering the new land, just after they had crossed the Jordan River after 40 days of wandering around. They refused to ask for directions. At some point, as Elijah and Elisha walked from Gilgal, Elijah told Elisha to stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. Now, the area of Bethel is the site of a sacred temple. And what happened there is it's mentioned in Genesis because that's where Abraham built an altar to the Lord God. The first forms of worship mentioned in the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Back to Elijah. Elijah kept telling his companion Elisha, go home, don't travel with me. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they traveled to Bethel. When they arrived at Bethel, there's a whole group of prophets there, maybe 50, who lived in the area, and they came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take your master away from you? Elisha answered them and said, yes, I know. Keep silent. What's then clear to us is that readers of the story is that all of these prophets and Elisha and Elijah all knew that Elijah was soon going to leave the world. I especially like Elisha telling the prophets he didn't want to talk about it, nor did he want them to speak about it. Another translation version of the scripture is the Contemporary English Version, the CEV, and it has this translation of Elisha's answer to them. Don't remind me of it. I think everyone here has been there in our lives, in situations where we don't want to talk about something. We don't want others to talk about it, and we don't even want to be reminded about it. So in this case, Elisha, the closest friend of Elijah, his traveling companion, did not want to be reminded of the impending loss of Elijah and did not want to talk about it. Sometimes, as we well know, silence is a friend. Then Elijah started on his journey again, this time toward Jericho, and Elisha has walked with him. Now, Jericho is where one of the most famous battles of the Israelites took place, and one where they won solely because of God's intervention. So scripture now tells us that as Elijah walked toward Jericho, the prophet Elijah then turned to Elisha, said, "Elisha, stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But Elisha answers Elijah, says, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So what we're seeing in this passage is the loyalty of friendship, the loyalty between the old and experienced prophet Elijah and his new novice prophet, Elisha. What we see is a relationship grow stronger because Elisha refused to turn back. Rather, he wanted to continue his journey with Elijah to whatever was going to happen to this great prophet. Eventually, they wound up at Jericho, and the prophets who lived in that area also knew that Elijah was soon going to leave this world. And so they asked Elisha if he knew that on this very day the Lord will take Elijah from him. Once again, Elijah probably sorrowfully told them, yes, he knew that Elijah would be taken away from him, and he asked them to be silent. Then as Elijah started to walk on again he turned to Elisha and said, "Stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And Elisha once again said he would not leave Elijah. Elijah relented, and the two of them then continued to the Jordan River. Once they arrived at the River Jordan, the prophets stayed back and stood some distance from them. They must have felt that something important was going to happen, and it did. As both Elijah and Elisha were standing by the Jordan River, Elijah took off his mantle. A mantle is the outer clothing of every person. And for this great prophet, it was probably the clothing that showed to be him as a prophet. He rolled it up, struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other until the two of them crossed on dry land. There's the parallel here then with Moses and the staff in the Red Sea and Elijah and his mantle and the River Jordan. Back to the passage. After they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me what I may do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let me inherit a double share of your spirit." Now, some background is needed here. Upon the death of a father, and this is in the book of Deuteronomy, each of the sons would inherit what the father owned. However, the oldest son would receive a double share. What this means is this. If a father died and had $30,000, the oldest son would receive $20,000, a double share, and the younger son would receive $10,000. And remember this in Jesus' story too about the two sons and one who took the father's farm property. Therefore, what Elisha was asking for was this, a double share of prophetic insight, a double share of prophetic wisdom, and a double share of prophetic knowledge. Elijah responded, "You have asked for a hard thing. Yet, if you see me as I'm taken from you, it will be granted to you. But if you're not with me, if not, it won't happen. You will not get a double share." In other words, if you persist and stay with me on my journey, my physical journey and my spiritual journey, you will be anointed as the son of a prophet. Scripture tells us they continued walking and talking, which I think is interesting because it was no longer silence. Walking and talking, a chariot of fire came, horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah ascended into a whirlwind into heaven. After Elijah was taken up, Elisha picked up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen down and went back and stood at the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle, the water separated again, and then the question was asked, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" When the prophets who were at Jericho saw him, they declared, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." They came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Elisha then became the successor prophet to Elijah. So what we see, what we witness in this passage is the passing of authority. First, from Moses to Joshua, then from Elijah to Elisha. But now we go to the transfiguration, and what we're seeing is the passing of authority from the lawgiver and the prophets to Jesus himself. The taking of a Elijah by the spectacle of chariots and horses is really overshadowed by the transfer of prophetic authority. So what is prophetic authority? And do you have it? First of all, prophetic authority comes from God. Secondly, it takes place not just between of a relationship between God and the person, but between God and the person and everyone that the person runs into. It's a relationship with neighbors. It's a fellowship. Because a prophet's job is to take the word of God and to make it real in this world. Think of our prayer. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's what we pray. That's what we pray as prophets. Through the Lord's Prayer, we know the world. We live in the world. It's the world we have around us. The world is warm and snow and world of people. But what we are to do as followers of Christ is to make that connection between the real world and the Word of God. And that connection is what's important. Therefore, in every prophet's daily life, a prophet knows suffering, like we do, and knows the problems of life, like we do. And to be a good prophet, one must be as close as one possibly can to God in one's own way. To be a good prophet, a person must be open to God and vulnerable and accept their reliance upon God and not upon self. Reflect on Moses. Moses was vulnerable and he accepted his reliance on God. Reflect on Elijah. He was vulnerable and he accepted his reliance on God. And now reflect on Jesus. He was vulnerable and he clearly accepted his reliance on God. The Transfiguration, I believe, was on one hand a message to Jesus to know that as a prophet, like Moses and Elijah, that with total trust in God, he as a prophet can do everything that God wants of him. And on the other hand, there's a message to Peter, James, and John that Jesus is the successor prophet to the great Moses and Elijah, but even more, because Scripture then tells us a cloud overshadowed them and a voice was heard, "This is my Son, the Beloved, listen to him." And then what did Jesus tell them as they were going down the mountain? "Don't tell anyone until after I'm dead and the resurrection occurs." Because now the successor prophetic voice flows to you, and then to you, and then to you, and through all generations. To us then, you and me, we are tested in life, and we suffer and we struggle. Yet as we learn from Scripture and from the history of people we know and friends and what we read, God's mercy and God's compassion is there for each of us. Our prophetic voice, yours and mine, is to keep God's covenant in our minds, in our hearts, as we live our lives, and then to bring God to others and their journey through life. Like Elisha, we are to be there for others. We, through the story of the Transfiguration, know that Jesus is the Son of God, and He walked among us fighting the same battles. He was tempted. Moses was tempted and struggled. Elijah fought, and you and I fight the problems and struggles in life. But with Jesus, we're closer to God than any of them could ever been. And with Jesus, Jesus wants us to loudly and emphatically use our prophetic voices. There's so much in this world crying out for prophets today. But as Tanya said, my time is up. The hymn that we're going to sing now is "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot." It includes these verses. "I'm sometimes up, I'm sometimes down, but still my soul feels heavenly bound. The brightest day that I can say is when Jesus washed my sins away." So we know that our souls are heavenly bound, but before we get there, we have much, much, much prophetic work to do. Amen.